And our catechism, we're told that God is a being infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being. We've been looking at these different attributes of God, that how he is infinite, and we talk about that. We especially think of that in terms of his relationship to space, that he's eternal, that's his relationship to time, and then that he is unchanging. We saw last week, we could always rely on him. God doesn't change from day to day. He doesn't grow in wisdom or lose wisdom. He doesn't become more God or less God over time. And we said that those are the incommunicable attributes of God. There's things he doesn't share with us. None of us is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. Now we get into the communicable attributes. But the communicable attributes in God, there's things he shares with us. So we have being like God has being. But God's being is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. And we want to see what that means, how the scripture sets that forth. But it's important because we live in a world in which there's kind of a perpetual quest for independence, whether it's political, financial, personal independence. That's kind of the goal of what so many people live. I want to grow up to be independent. I want to live in a land that's independent. We celebrate Independence Day. We want to see lands be independent. And what we need to recognize, there's only one being in all of the universe that is truly independent, and that's God, as we'll see here. And that none of us will ever achieve independence. We are always dependent upon the one God who has being in and of himself. So our catechism again says God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being. We derive this especially out of Exodus chapter 3, 13 through 15. It says here, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Remember, Moses was living in Midian at this time. He had escaped Egypt, where the people of Israel were still being held captive. He had killed an Egyptian and fled away and was living with his father-in-law Jethro, tending his sheep for about 40 years. And when he's doing that, as he's wandering around taking care of the sheep, he sees this amazing thing of a bush that is burning but not being burnt up. And God speaks to him out of the bush. And God calls Moses to be the one who will lead his people out. And it's in this context that Moses has this discussion with the Lord God. And Moses is going to be sent back into Egypt to tell the people that the God of their fathers is going to be the Redeemer. He's going to bring them out. And he says, you know, are they going to listen to me? They're going to ask, who sent me? And he asks for God's name. And God answers by saying, I am that I am. This is just a compound of the Hebrew verb to be being repeated twice in the first person. It's basically, look, we have the verb for being like the I am or is. That's why it's writing I am as I am. This is shortened in different parts of Scripture to just do it once, which is just Yahweh or Jehovah. Whenever in the Bible you see the word Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, they're translating that verb. In fact, they even do it in the passage before us, because when you get down to verse 15, you said, "And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers." In Hebrew, it's actually Yahweh or Jehovah God of your fathers. When we say words like hallelujah, the Yah at the end, hallelujah, is a shortened form of Jehovah, of the word to be. It's hallelujah, praise Jehovah is what it means. We find this name throughout the scriptures. It's seen as the covenant name of God. And if you were to read forward to Exodus chapter 6, God reminds him that this is the word of God's covenant faithfulness. And there's a lot we could say about the name Yahweh or Jehovah. But since we're not doing a study of the names of God, but the attributes of God, we just want to focus on one part of this. When he says, I am that I am, he's like, God has being in and of himself. He is not the great I was. Okay, that's he stopping. He's not the great I became. He's the great I am. It's spoken of in the presence. God is always I am. We saw this before. He's eternal. He didn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. But God has being in and of himself. And this word, at the very least, speaks of that. There's a lot more we could say about the word, the name Jehovah, and all that that means. And some of it will come out in some of the other attributes. Especially, this word is especially used in terms of God's covenant faithfulness and his covenant relationship to his people. And we'll see this again at the end when we get to God being faithful and true. But here we just want to focus on this idea that God is the great I Am, which points to his self-existence and thus his independent nature. Theologians use two different terms to describe when we talk about the being of God. The first is God's aseity. Aseity just means from oneself, or God's self-existence. God is self-existent, not self-created. There is a difference. The problem with self-created is it's a logical contradiction. If something creates itself, it would have to exist before it existed, because it would have to be able to create itself. So if it created itself, right, it doesn't exist yet. So how did it create itself? And this is what unbelievers often run into. It's like, well, who made God? Or you say, well, God made everything. Something had to make everything. Well, who made God? It's like, boy, we've got you caught. See? Ha ha. You Christians are so foolish. God had to have... No, God has being in and of himself. He's not self-created. He's self-existent. He is what we call in philosophy a necessary being. In fact, if there was no necessary being, if there was not some being that is self-existent, there would be no being today. If ever there was a time when there was nothing, you know what there'd be today? Nothing. Because out of nothing, nothing comes. Just logically, there needs to be one eternal being that is being in and of himself. And that is the Lord God Yahweh, the great I Am of the Bible. So when we speak of the aseity of God, it means he's not from anything else. He exists by the very nature of his being. We also talk here of the independence of God. It means God is totally self-sufficient. He's the only being that is self-sufficient. God needs nothing from anyone. You may think of when Paul is on Mars Hill and he speaks to the pagans in Athens and he sees all of their altars. Says, God isn't like us. God isn't like the gods of the nations. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. Throughout the scriptures, God describes himself that way. He says, the cattle on a thousand hill are mine. I don't need what you bring me. When God asks for offerings, tells him to bring offerings, it's not because God is needy. God's not thinking, well, you know, what am I going to have for dinner today? Well, if I only have my people bring some sheep to sacrifice, I can eat. Or what do I do to fund the temple? Well, I don't have any money. I'm like the government. I only get money from other people. So what do I do? I'll tell the people, you need to give me money because I need something. God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need us. There was a Christian musician who once sang a song. He's otherwise very good and theologically astute. But he talks about how when Adam and Eve, he says, God wanted, he decided he wanted a little fellowship. So he creates Adam and Eve essentially in a song. And then says, well, and then when it fell apart, he decides to redeem them. But it gives this idea that, well, God was lacking something. He was lacking friendship. So he creates us because God needs us, because he needs us as friends. No, this one eternal God, whoever exists, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect communion, perfect friendship. God was not lonely in eternity past before creation. God doesn't need the creation. He doesn't need us. He is absolutely self-sufficient and he is independent. It's not a symbiotic relationship where we live off of God and he lives off of us kind of thing. He doesn't need us. He creates us purely because it was his delight to create the universe. He makes us in his image because it is his delight to have fellowship with us. But there is no need on God's side. Lewis Burkhoff put it this way, the independence or self-existence of God. This means that God has the ground of existence in himself. And unlike man, does not depend on anything outside of himself. He is independent in his being, in his virtues and actions, and causes all his creatures to depend on him. This is the idea embodied in the name Jehovah, or I Am that I Am. So God being infinite, eternal, and unchanging, his being is thus the only totally independent and self-existent being that exists. In a sense, it's one of the reasons why people hate God. Because we wish we were God. We look at him with envy. We wish we were totally independent. Answerable to no one. Dependent upon no one. It's kind of the American dream, right? The self-made man. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I made something me. I don't need anybody. And then we're disappointed to see we are incredibly needy. But God is independent. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need the creation. Now, this has some important applications that we can consider. The first is this doctrine shows you the absolute greatness of God. He is that which no greater can be conceived. He is the greatest of all possible beings, having being in and of himself. There is none greater. This is the comparison that Scripture gives all the time between God and the gods of the nations, the one true and living God. The gods of the nations have been created by men. Now, we've talked about this before. A man, it speaks of it in Jeremiah, how a man goes into the woods and he cuts down a tree and then he carves it into an idol and then he will cover it with gold or silver. He may make clothes for it. He has to nail it down so it doesn't fall over. He has to carry it about if his God who has to take this place. He says, these gods have their existence because of men. Men have made up these gods. These gods are dependent upon men. But the God of the Bible is not like that. He has being in and of himself. And no one can take away his being. That's why Jeremiah could cry out. He says, look at these gods of the nations. He's like, don't be afraid of them. They can do nothing. Because their being depends on man. But then he speaks of the God of the Bible who has being in and of himself. He says, who will not fear you, O Lord? Because you have being in and of itself. You exist by the nature of your own essence. He is that which nothing can be greater than. He is the one before whom we should bow in reverence and awe. It is hard for us to conceive of a being that exists in and of himself. Because everything we see in the created world is a contingent being. That means it exists because something else exists. You're contingent. You exist because your parents existed. They exist because their parents existed. And you keep going back further and further and further and further. Everything we deal with in the universe is contingent. Its being depends on something else. But when we get to God, we find a being that is not contingent upon anything else. He exists in and of himself. So this should teach us reverence. God is the creator. You are the mere creature. We like to whittle God down to our size. Yes, he's probably a little stronger, a little wiser, you know, maybe a little better looking, you know, than us. But we're kind of, there's kind of a chain of being. We're kind of like God. We're just a little less. But very much like him and on our way to being God-like. And that's what a lot of people think, that all we are, we're gods who have amnesia. We've just forgotten we're gods. We just need to reawaken that divinity within us. God is God and you are not. While we both have being, God is on a totally different plane of being. He's the creator. We are the creatures. We bow in worship and adoration before him. He does not before us. We are at his beck and call because he created us. He is not at ours. He is not our genie in the bottle that we conjure up when we need him to give us stuff and then we put him back under control in the bottle. He is the creator of all things. Thus, this doctrine should teach you humility. You are dependent upon God for everything. He's not dependent upon you for anything. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need your worship. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't need your friendship. He doesn't need you. He delights to call you his own, but he doesn't need you. But you need God even if you don't delight to call him your God. He holds you in existence at every moment. For the unbeliever to shake his fist at God, for him to declare that there is no God, that God is dead, that God doesn't exist, God has to be holding up an existence even for the unbeliever to be able to do that. We live in total dependence upon God for everything. And that should teach us humility. We often are very prideful. God owes me. God, don't you see all that I do for you? Don't you see all I've sacrificed you? Think of how much money I've given you, God. Think of how much service I've performed for you. I use all these incredible talents that I have, and I use them for you instead of being self-centered. Right? You owe everything to God. You're dependent upon Him for everything. God is never your debtor. He owes you nothing. You owe Him everything. We need to learn to humble ourselves before such a God. A God before whom we are dependent, not just for our food, shelter, and clothing. Not just dependent upon if we want to have our best life now or be happy and healthy and wealthy. We depend upon God at every moment to uphold us in our being. He could remove our being. He'd take it away in any moment. He could will us out of existence if He would so desire. We must humble ourselves before such a God and recognize our place, who we are, and who He is. This doctrine then should also teach you thankfulness. Everything you have has been given by God's grace. Our tendency as proud sinners who wish that we were the creators and not the creatures is to just focus upon what God hasn't given us. As if God owes us all things, and how dare He not give us certain things. Or if God takes something away that we value, how dare God do that to me? Instead of being thankful, God owes us nothing. Anything we could have claimed from God through our obedience, we forfeited through our sin. The scripture says the soul that sinned shall die. That's all we deserve. And anything that is any time out of hell is purely of God's grace. We ought to be a thankful people. We're not. We ought to be thankful. When you look and see everything that you have, it's all from God's gift. If you have any measure of health or wealth, any measure of peace or happiness, it all comes from God. He's the source of all of it. We need to get over this. I'm going to teach God a lesson. I'm angry with Him because He didn't give me what I want. Or He took away something that I valued. And I'll teach Him a lesson. I'm not coming to church anymore. I'm not going to worship Him. I'm not going to do this or that. You don't punish God. Again, He doesn't need anything from you. You withholding things from God does not hurt Him. It just shows your unthankful heart. How much more should we be like Job, who losing everything, his health, his wealth, his family, what does he say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can only do that when you realize who you are before God. It's only when you realize that you're dependent upon Him for everything and that He is the one who has given you everything that you could say that. I've earned nothing. Nothing is mine. If God takes something, it's not mine for Him to take. It all belongs to Him. We need to learn to be thankful, and this doctrine reminds us of that. This doctrine should also teach you the privilege of service. Sometimes we think, I'm a somebody because I serve the Lord. Look what I do, and God's somehow indebted to me. Or God's indebted to me. Look, my dad's a pastor, my dad's not. My family's given so much to the kingdom of God. God owes me now. God doesn't need your service. God doesn't need me. As a pastor, God could shepherd you better than I ever can and without me. He doesn't need me. God doesn't need the elders of our church or the deacons of our church. It's not as if God can't care for His people by Himself. He could do all His holy will. If that's what He desires, He could do that. God doesn't need your service. He gives you the privilege of serving Him. He doesn't stand in need of it. But in His mercy and His grace, He allows you to take part in what He is doing in building His kingdom. He could build it by Himself. He could just send the Spirit to whoever He wishes, cause them to be born again without your work, and bring them into His kingdom. We need to be reminded of this because we will become awfully prideful when we're involved in the service of God's kingdom. We start thinking, I'm a somebody in the kingdom. God probably likes me better than the people who don't serve Him. As if I'm doing something that benefits God somehow. Remember, Jesus talked to the disciples that when you've done all things, you're still profitless servants. He doesn't say they're useless servants. He just says they don't profit him anything. That's what he called them to do. They're his creatures. They ought to be doing that. You don't get any gold star for being, look, you've gone above and beyond what most people do or what anybody else would do. And God doesn't need us. Some of them say, well, I'm going to stop serving God. God didn't give me what I want. I'm not playing music for the church anymore. I'm not going to attend anymore. I'm not going to do this or that. God doesn't need you. But he allows you to serve. And you'll find great joy in serving him. But always remember, you serve him not because he's in need of you. You serve him because it's a privilege to do so, and you recognize that. And you're thankful to be part of God's work. He allows you to experience the joy of his building his kingdom and the delight in that. And this doctrine should teach you the folly of unbelief. Unbelief ultimately is nothing but the wishful thinking of a wicked heart. What does the unbeliever, what are they saying in their heart? It's like, if I stop believing, the way I can get rid of God is if I stop believing in him. And if I get other people to stop believing in God, I can do away with him. As if God is like the fairies or the gremlins of other lands, where the idea is if people stop believing in them, they disappear. They lose their existence if man would stop believing in God. If we would all of humanity, do we decide we refuse to believe in God to the 1,000th generation, we will not believe in him. It would not touch God's existence. It would not harm him. God doesn't exist because we believe in him. We believe in him because he exists. If no one ever believed in God, he would still exist. Because he exists based on his own essence, what he is as God. You need to get over this arrogant idea that you could do away with God through your unbelief. That's why when we're on the boardwalk talking to people, I'll often just tell them, in the end, it really doesn't matter what you believe about God. I'm like, well, what do you mean by that? He says, well, because you can't do away with God by disbelieving in him. You can't just wave away. So, well, I don't believe in God. Therefore, there's no judgment day. I don't have to worry about the wrath of God because, see, I don't believe in him. I said, that doesn't matter. It doesn't affect anything. He says, what matters is what God believes about you, not what you believe about God, because God exists whether you like it or not. You can't will God out of existence. But God could uphold you in existence while he pours out his wrath upon you, just like he could have a burning bush burning without consuming the bush. He said, God's not afraid of your unbelief, but you should be terrified of your unbelief because of what God can do to you. And lastly, this doctrine should drive you to worship because God is infinitely worthy of your worship. We don't worship God just because what he's done for us. We should. We should be thankful. We should be grateful. But we should worship God because he's worthy of our worship just for who he is in his being. He is God. And as God, he's worthy of our worship. If we really took that seriously, just think about how many people would be in our churches. Why do people stay home on Sunday? I mean, other than being sick or providentially hindered. Because when push comes to shove, they look at their agenda and say, well, this is worth doing more than worshiping God. And this is worth doing more than God. And this is worth doing more than worshiping God. The worship of God is very low on their priority of things. There's other things that are incredibly important. I mean, how will I know how my team did if I'm at church? Someone might score a touchdown and I won't have seen it. And I'll have to watch it on a replay. How could I bear that? I need to be there for that. Or my friends are getting more beach time than me. I mean, I need to be at the beach. I need all these things. And we make God a small thing on the end. Maybe, if God's lucky, if God did right by me this week, maybe I'll show up to worship him. But, you know, if something else comes up, those things are more important. It's because we don't realize who God is. Once you recognize who the God of the Bible really is, you find yourself compelled to worship him. What else can you do? The angels in glory stand before God. They worship God night and day. They never tire of it. It is their delight to do that. They couldn't do anything else because they beheld Him in all His glory. We don't have worshipful hearts, frankly, because we've made up a God after our own image. We don't worship the God of the Bible. We worship our own images who are cut down to our size. And when they're cut down to our size, frankly, we find a lot of things that are a lot more exciting than worshiping that God. But if you would get a real vision of God for who He really is, the one who's infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His being, who exists in and of Himself, who is totally independent of us, and yet in His graciousness delights to call us His own, who doesn't need us for anything, but yet supplies all of our needs purely out of His grace, then we would worship Him with all our hearts. We'd find that there's nothing more important than His worship. We would serve Him not to make Him a debtor to us. We'd serve Him because we realize what a privilege it is to serve in His kingdom. We would be thankful to Him, recognizing if we have anything, that's from Him. We'd confess our dependence upon Him, that we are weak and frail. And He is not, but He gives us all things. When you meditate upon who God is in His being, and you recognize that He's infinite, eternal, unchanging in His being, it should drive you to your knees in worship. If you don't feel that, it's because you don't know who this God is. You don't spend enough time reflecting upon who the God is who you claim to worship. Because if you could exchange His worship so cheaply, it's because you don't know who He is. And you need to cry out to God for a new heart. And to open up your eyes to see Him for who He is as He's revealed in Scripture. When Moses was speaking to God here before the burning bush, Moses wasn't bored. He wasn't distracted. He wasn't thinking, well, this was interesting. I wonder what I'm going to do later in my day. All he could think of is this God before him, whom he was confronted. This God who is the great I Am. And having been confronted with Him, there he goes and he serves Him. Not worrying about the cost, what it would mean. He just recognizes, what else can I do? I've met this God. May I go and serve Him. And having met this God, may you go and serve Him. God, being infinite, eternal, unchanging in His being, is the only totally independent being that exists. All the rest of creation is dependent upon Him. But He on none. He alone is the great I Am. God does not depend on you. You depend on Him. Don't get it backwards. God is the creator. You are the creation. Don't get it backwards. You need God. He doesn't need you. Don't get it backwards. Because when we get it backwards, we live our lives in self-worship, which will end in damnation. But when we see God for who He is, we will fall down and worship Him and properly orient our lives. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize we so easily get things backwards. We like to think that You're dependent upon us, that You owe us, that You should be thankful for whatever we give to You. We forget who You are, the great I Am, the one who needs nothing, having being in and of Yourself, totally independent, in need of nothing, and yet in Your grace, You have created us to know You and to worship You. You delight to call us Your own. You give us the privilege of being able to serve in Your kingdom. And You call us to Your worship. Father, as we get more and more of a glimpse of who You are as we study Your attributes, may it drive us to worship. May it humble us and see our dependence upon You. And may You be glorified in us. In the name of our Lord, we ask this. Amen.